As I mentioned at the beginning of our study of New Testament survey, I will be teaching this course in Nepal in November to a group of pastors. I will be giving 6 messages a day for 3 days in a row. So 18 messages, each of 50 minutes in length, but with translation. So I only really get half that amount of time. So I'm going to have to condense what I'm giving you down to about 40% of what we are doing. So please pray for me in the condensing of this material. Well, tonight we will look at the epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, as all three are closely connected. All three, of course, were written by the Apostle Paul. You can look up the references in your own time that you will find in the notes. Paul wrote all three of these epistles as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. That's the exact wording he uses in Ephesians 3:1. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. If he were a prisoner for another reason, that would discredit his ministry. If he were a lawless man, if he were a criminal, that would discredit his ministry. But he was in prison in Rome for the sake of Jesus Christ. He was there for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And so this cost that he paid for proclaiming the gospel actually added to his credentials. He writes as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He expects to be released, just as when he wrote the book of Philippians, he was a prisoner who was expecting to be released. His situation that we glean from reading Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon matches the conditions of his first Roman imprisonment. So it seems that all three books plus Philippians were written during that one Roman imprisonment recorded for us at the end of the book of Acts. So commonly these four epistles are called the prison epistles. Now, it appears that the man Philemon, to whom Paul writes that epistle, was a member of the Colossian church, and that Paul sent together the epistle to the Colossians, the epistle to Philemon, and a new brother in the Lord, Onesimus. So he sent all three together, the two letters and Onesimus, to the church at Colossae, together with the messenger named Tychicus. Look at, in your Bible, at Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, to get this background to these epistles. Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Paul writes to the Colossian church, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities." In other words, so Tychicus is the messenger who's bringing this epistle to the Colossian church. "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus." Now, Onesimus becomes very important in the book of Philemon. He is that slave who had belonged to Philemon, ran away from Philemon, and then became a Christian under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and now is being sent back to his master. So Paul says to the Colossian church that Tychicus, as he delivers this letter to you, he will fill you in on my circumstances. And I'm sending, verse 9, with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. And he wasn't that way before when he left Colossae. But now this is who he is. He is now our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. This is one of you that would indicate that Onesimus had been living there in Colossae, which would mean that Philemon's home is in Colossae. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And there was a wonderful story to tell that we will look at the end of our time when we look at Philemon. So Colossians and Philemon are connected together. You also see other indications of them being written at the same time, being that in both Colossians and Philemon, greetings are sent at the end of both letters from the same group of fellow laborers, Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. All send greetings. They're all with Paul when he writes these letters to both Colossae and Philemon, and they are giving their greetings. And in both letters, Paul has words for a man named Archippus, being that Philemon is in the Colossian church. Then it makes sense why there's words for Archippus in both the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon. And understand that both letters identify Timothy as a co-sender. At the very beginning of both books, Paul says that he's writing this together with Timothy. So Colossians and Philemon fit very closely together, very clearly written at the same time, sent by the same messenger at the same time. But Ephesians may also have been written around the same time and been sent at the same time, because the content in the book of Ephesians is very similar to the content in Colossians. The things that were on Paul's heart when he wrote one letter were also on his heart when he wrote the other letter. And the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6, verses 21 through 22, indicates that this letter was delivered by Tychicus, the exact same man who delivered the letter to the Colossians and Philemon. So possibly all three letters come together at the same time. Understand that Ephesus was only 100 miles away from Colossae. Very close together when you consider the distance between these cities and Rome, where Paul writes these letters. So it appears that Paul wrote these epistles around 61 A.D. Now let's zero in on the book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, where we learn who Paul is addressing this letter to. We read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He commends these saints in Ephesus from the very beginning as being faithful. There's not going to be rebuke in this letter like we found in the letter to the Corinthians. They have been living faithfully unto the Lord, and the Apostle Paul commends them for that. And he thanks the Lord for their faithfulness, which is in Christ Jesus, introducing to us this theme that runs through the whole book of being in Christ. Now, Paul may have intended this letter not just for the Ephesian church, but also to be distributed by the Ephesian church to other congregations in that same geographical area. One of the reasons why that may be the case is that there is very few personal remarks in this letter. What was this city like that the Ephesian church was situated in? Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, which is in modern-day Turkey. It was the capital and a very important city. It boasted of its temple for Artemis. In fact, the temple to Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Paul spoke the gospel in this metropolis at the end of his second missionary journey, around 51 A.D. You can read of that in Acts chapter 18. We read how as he entered Ephesus, he focused his evangelism at the synagogue, where the Jews would gather for the reading of the Old Testament and for worship. Paul only had a short time there. at this point in Ephesus, but he left there two believers named Priscilla and Aquila, who undoubtedly would have continued the evangelism in Ephesus. We also read in the book of Acts how after Paul left, a man named Apollos, who was steeped in the scriptures, came and spoke of Jesus Christ, taught about Jesus. They received teaching from him. Paul then returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, at which point he spent about 3 years in Ephesus. It's probably the longest time he spent in any one city on his missionary journeys. That's recorded in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 tells us that the gospel was very fruitful in Ephesus. Many in Ephesus who were Gentiles turned away from their idolatry, so much so that the silversmiths felt the economic impact of people turning away from idolatry to the true God. People turned away from magic. They brought their magic books and they burned them. They were worth quite a bit of money as they turned away from the occult to believe in and to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord. The gospel was very fruitful in Ephesus. Turn over to chapter 19 of Acts. Acts 19, which speaks of the fruitfulness of the ministry in Ephesus. This is how the church there grew. Acts 19, verse 9. But when some became stubborn, these are Jews in the synagogue, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he, that is Paul, withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Remember, Asia is the Roman province of which Ephesus is the capital. So as Paul spent these years in Ephesus preaching the gospel spread from the capital throughout the whole Roman province. Many people would come to Ephesus from other parts of the region. And some of those individuals who came to visit Ephesus would hear the gospel preached. And they would believe, and they would be saved. And then they would take the gospel back to their villages, to their towns. Certainly Paul would have taken some of the believers and sent them out to the surrounding cities with the gospel. Wonderful time of fruitfulness in gospel ministry. We will see later on how that impacted the city of Colossae. But what is the purpose for which Paul writes the book of Ephesus? There's nothing spoken of in the book about the situation that they were in. Paul speaks and teaches in very general ways that would be very beneficial to any church. What is the purpose for the book of Ephesians? Well, he writes about 10 years after the gospel was first preached there, and his purpose is to teach what God has done to unite redeemed sinners of all different backgrounds to Christ in his body for the exaltation of God's glorious grace and manifold wisdom. Paul also writes to urge believers to now walk in a manner worthy of this glorious calling, in a new shared life of unity, edification, holiness, love, and submission, standing in the Lord's strength against the devil's schemes. Let's look at a few passages where you can see part of this purpose being fulfilled in this letter. Look at in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice again the words in Christ. That makes all the difference in the world. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. They come to us by virtue of the one to whom we are united, Jesus Christ. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So He goes all the way back to the first spiritual blessing. We were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Chosen of God's grace. In love. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The redeeming work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is unto the praise of God's glorious grace. God works in salvation in order to exalt Himself, that we might behold His glory and we might be in awe of Him and we might praise Him forever and ever. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we see here that what God has done in our life as a Christian is part of a much bigger plan. God in history is fulfilling His great, glorious purpose. His plan is to unite all things in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. And this happens through redemption. Go down to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Just getting some snapshots here. Verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So God has taken Jews and Gentiles who at one time were hostile towards one another. He's taken people from a whole host of different ethnic backgrounds and has brought them together in Christ Jesus into one new man, into the body of Christ. So there is a new humanity that God is creating in Christ Jesus. This is the result of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ at the cross, where He removes the hostility between sinful man and God through that work at the cross. And as He establishes peace between man and God, He establishes peace between all who are in Christ. Because as we are united to Christ, we are united to one another. As we are reconciled to God through Christ, we are reconciled to one another in Christ. It's a glorious picture. Go forward to chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Stop there. He speaks about the mystery of Christ. This word mystery is important in this epistle. It speaks here about something that in the past was in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, but was kept by God, hidden from created beings. But now God has revealed it to us. Notice that in verses 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. He says this is the grand purpose of God, to display his God's manifold wisdom through the church. As the church is composed of people of a manifold different number of backgrounds and are brought into the church on the same basis, the shed blood of Jesus, the grace of God, made into one new man. In this way, the manifold wisdom of God is displayed on a cosmic scale. So when you are in the church, you are at the center of God's purpose. When you are involved in the life of the church, you are involved in the unfolding and the fulfilling of God's grand, glorious purpose. Then move forward to verse 20 in the same chapter. So we're still in chapter 3. Now look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 1 that I read there is the hinge in the book, where he says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Everything before in this book has been unfolding for us God's calling of the Christian unto Christ, into the church. It's a glorious calling. And now here's the hinge, the turning point in the book. Therefore, in light of this calling, there's a certain way that you who are called are to walk. Walk now in a manner worthy of this glorious, gracious calling of God. And that's what he unfolds for the rest of the book, is how to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Let's go down to verse 11. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Be involved in the life of a local church. The Lord has given to the church pastors, teachers, evangelists to equip all the saints in the church to do the work of the ministry, which he summarizes as speaking the truth to one another in love. And as all the members do the work of the ministry, speaking the truth to one another in love, the church matures. It is built up into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. This is the unfolding of this plan to display the manifold wisdom of God on a cosmic scale. It's through the church, as all the members do the work of the ministry. This is walking worthy of your calling. And then go forward to chapter 6, verse 24. The very last verse of the book. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is what the grace of God calls forth from us. Love unto Jesus. Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. The unfolding of this glorious plan unfolds in Christ Jesus. And if we understand the truths here, and we believe them and embrace them, we will love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. And that love for Jesus will show itself in relating to one another in the ways that he has instructed from chapter 4 all the way through the end. It's a glorious epistle. We could outline the epistle in 4 points. We have the greeting, then God's sovereign calling of sinners to a redeemed life in Christ and in his body, then exhortation to walk worthy of God's calling, and then the final greetings. I want to look at one difficult passage that you will hear different interpretations for. It's chapter 4, verse 9. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 9. It says, in saying he ascended, that he refers to Christ, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Or some translations will say, descended into the lower regions of the earth. Either translation is legitimate grammatically. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean that after Christ's death, he descended down into Hades, or descended down into hell, where he preached to the souls there. False teachers have taken that idea and they've gone really off base with it. And false teachers have talked about Jesus suffering in hell. Some very strange things have been said in interpreting this verse. But there's another view that I believe is the correct view. I do not believe this is saying anything about Jesus going down into hell or Hades. The second view is that Paul is saying in the incarnation, Christ descended from heaven to the earth. Let's back up to read the context, and I think you will see how that fits. In verse 7, Paul said, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, now he quotes from the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So there was a prophecy in the book of Psalms that Christ would ascend on high and lead a host of captives and give gifts to men. Now, Paul is equating the gifts to men as the gifts that Christ gives to the church of pastors, evangelists, teachers, and so forth. So therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, why do I take the second view? That this is talking about Jesus descending from heaven to the earth in the incarnation. Well, first of all, there is no other passage in the Bible that clearly teaches that Jesus descended into Hades or hell after his death on the cross. In fact, on the cross, Jesus said in Luke 23:43 to the thief who believed in him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's where Jesus was headed from the cross. He was headed to paradise, the dwelling place of God, not Hades, not hell. The point of Ephesians 4:9 is that to speak of Christ ascending to heaven, as does the prophecy in Psalm 68:18, as is quoted in Ephesians 4:8, to speak of Christ ascending to heaven implies that he previously descended from there. The idea of descending from the cross is not found anywhere in the context. The context is all about Jesus going between heaven and the earth. Nothing about the cross here, nothing about hell. So don't go into some strange doctrines based on this verse. If you teach the book of Ephesians, let me urge you to do a couple of things. When you teach the first half of the book, the doctrinal section, communicate that it will have far-reaching application in the second half. That this doctrine matters. It should affect your life. How it affects your life is coming up in the second half. And then when you get to the second half, the practical half, show how each practice that is taught in that section is connected back and grounded in the doctrine that was taught in the first half. The practice in the second half logically follows from the doctrine in the first half. So make those connections as you teach the exhortations in the second half. Any questions about the book of Ephesians? Right, let's head into Colossians. As I said before, it's written probably around the same time as Ephesians. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, to see how Paul addresses these individuals. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." So notice again, he uses that term "in Christ." Yes, Robert. Okay, go ahead. We know he wrote it to the church at Ephesus. There is a possibility that he intended it to also be distributed to other churches, being that there are some very reliable manuscripts that do not have the words in the opening, that it's to the church at Ephesus. It's left generic, which if this was distributed to other churches when it was copied, you could see why they wouldn't copy that it's to the church at Ephesus. And also the fact that he's not addressing a specific situation in the church. There's very little personal correspondence. It's very doctrinal and then very exhortational, things that would apply to any church. So he may have intended it to be distributed to other churches. It would be a very appropriate letter to distribute to other churches. And it certainly was distributed to other churches because we now have it collected with the rest of Scripture. It certainly was to be distributed because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions on Ephesians? Okay, we're seeing here in Colossians 1:2, again, that term "in Christ." "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, on this letter, we know for sure that Paul intended it to go beyond that one church. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." Laodicea was very close to Colossae. "Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Now, we don't know anything about the letter to Laodicea that came from the Apostle Paul. But they were to swap these letters. So Paul is writing this book of Colossians for at least two churches, if not more. But first, the Colossian church. What was this city of Colossae? Well, it was much smaller than Ephesus. It was a small city. It was still in the same Roman province as Ephesus, the province of Asia. It was mostly a Gentile city, but had a Jewish settlement. The church in Colossae was not planted by the Apostle Paul. It was planted by a man named Epaphras, a man who was from Colossae and probably was saved through Paul's ministry in nearby Ephesus. Look in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul heard of their faith. He didn't observe it. He heard of it. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras is the one who first brought the gospel to Colossae. Let's learn some more about Epaphras. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you. That means Epaphras is from Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So Epaphras, upon being saved, apparently under the ministry of Paul in Ephesus, takes the gospel back to Colossae. He establishes the church there. He ministers in the church. And then he becomes concerned about the church, and he goes and he visits Paul. And now he's with Paul. He's receiving help from Paul. And some of the help that Paul gives is writing this letter that he's sending back through Tychicus. But Epaphras, for some reason, is still staying with Paul. That's how the church was started. The church is a young church, less than 10 years old, when Paul writes this letter. What occasions the writing of Colossians? As we read the book, we see that Paul has learned of false teaching that is threatening the Colossian church. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Go down to verse 16. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is warning them against the teachings of syncretism. Syncretism is taking various religions and combining them together. We'll take some legalistic Judaism that talks about making yourself righteous in God's sight through ceremony. We'll take some asceticism, some dealing harshly with the body, abstaining from the things of this world as if the things of this world were inherently evil. We will take some mysticism. We will take some worship of angels. We'll take something of Christ, and we will intertwine it all and teach that as this is what you need. You don't have enough in what the apostles have taught you. You need something more. And here's the addition that you need. This is what you need to add to Jesus Christ. That's the kind of heresy that he was warning them about, that evidently was endangering the church, and that he was confronting in this epistle. This is why he writes. He writes to warn against and refute the false teaching. He writes to strengthen the church against the heresy by teaching the deity of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and the sufficiency of Christ, and the sufficiency and excellencies of his atoning work. If you believe those things and you rejoice in those things, you will not be susceptible to the false teaching that was coming around Colossae. If you have a high view of Christ, where you believe that he is truly God who has come in human flesh, that he is preeminent, that he is greater than all the things in the creation. If you believe that Christ is sufficient for you and that his death and victorious resurrection are sufficient for you, and you believe in the excellencies of this work of Christ, then you will not be susceptible to a heresy that tells you you need something more than Christ. And so Paul focuses in this epistle, not on the heresy, but he focuses on the doctrine of Christ. To root the church, to build up the church in Christ, so that they will not be susceptible to the false teaching. And he also writes this letter to exhort believers to press on toward maturity in Christ. They do need to grow, but that growth is in Christ. He exhorts them to press on toward maturity in Christ, living a life that flows out of their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He teaches their identity in Christ and what this means for the way that they are to live their life. Let's look at a few passages. Look at chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. He, that refers to Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wonderful doctrine of Christ. Look at chapter 3 to see the hinge to the practical. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, this is true of you if you are in Christ, you have been raised with him. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he goes on talking about what we are to put off as those who are in Christ. And then jump down to verse 12. Put on then. So he told us what to put off, now what to put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he goes on and he elaborates on the things that those who are in Christ should put on, because we have been raised with Christ unto newness of life. Wonderful, wonderful teaching here. On your own time, you can look at how I've outlined the book. You can look at the difficult passage in chapter 1, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, what that means and how it's been misused. Let's consider the book of Philemon. Turn over to Philemon. Philemon is just before the book of Hebrews. Philemon is only one chapter. It's probably situated here as the last of Paul's epistles because of the fact that it's the shortest of his epistles. Let's look at the first two verses of Philemon to see who Paul addresses this to. He writes, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." So Philemon, who we saw before, seems to be connected with the church at Colossae, is wealthy. He hosts the church meetings in his house. So Paul addresses his letter to Philemon and Apphia, who we can only guess would be his wife, and Archippus, maybe Archippus was in their household, addresses his letter to them, especially to Philemon, but also includes Apphia and Archippus. But they're not to keep this letter to themselves. They are then, after they read it, they are to share this letter with the church that meets in their house. Philemon was apparently saved through Paul's ministry in nearby Ephesus. Go down to verse 19. In verse 19, Paul writes, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." What does he mean that Philemon owes Paul his own self? Seems to be Paul's way of reminding him that Paul is his father in the faith, that Paul is the one who led Philemon to Christ. And then that plays into the appeal that Paul is making. So this is the man Philemon that receives this letter from Paul. Why does Paul write this short letter to him? Well, as you read the letter, what you see is that one of Philemon's slaves by the name of Onesimus had run away. But in God's sovereignty, Onesimus met Paul during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And Paul led Onesimus to Christ. Onesimus needs to return to Philemon to confess his wrong and seek forgiveness. When Onesimus ran away, he wronged his master. A Christian must repent of their sin. And that involves going to the people that you have wronged and confessing your wrong and seeking their forgiveness. This is what Onesimus now needs to do. However, Paul would very much like for Philemon to send Onesimus back to assist Paul in ministry, because Onesimus already has become useful to Paul. That word Onesimus literally means useful. He had been unuseful to Philemon when he ran away. But Paul says, now he's useful to you and to me as our brother in Christ. As now he's serving Christ and he's joining us in this gospel ministry. And so, normally, someone in Philemon's position would be vindictive when a runaway slave would be brought back. But Paul writes so that Philemon will not be vindictive, but will forgive Onesimus and receive him as a new brother in Christ. And Paul writes to also request that Philemon send Onesimus back to Paul. Why would a letter like this be included in Scripture? How is this the product of the Holy Spirit? What benefit is there to the church of this letter? Well, this epistle gives us a real-life picture of the reconciliation, transformation, and love produced by the gospel. Paul speaks of Philemon's love for Christ and for all the saints. Paul speaks of his own love for Philemon. He speaks of his love for Onesimus, Onesimus' usefulness to Paul, and Philemon's future love for Onesimus. And Paul encourages Philemon in his letter to act out of love in sending Onesimus back to Paul. Paul does not want Philemon to act out of obligation. He wants his heart moved by the gospel to send Onesimus back to Paul to serve the sake of the gospel. The love that Onesimus would receive from Philemon who could have harshly treated Onesimus for this, that forgiveness he would receive from him, that love he would receive from him, would reflect the gospel love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us, that has forgiven us of our many sins against God, and that loves us not because of goodness in us, but because of the grace of God. It's a wonderful picture of how the gospel transforms the life of a slave. We're not all that much different from Onesimus before we are saved. We were slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were a worse slave than Onesimus was. But we have been freed in Christ. What a wonderful picture of the gospel we have here. As this man who was a slave, not only to a human master, but a slave to sin, was released from his bondage to sin, to now serve Jesus Christ and to be useful for the sake of Christ, and now to be on this journey with this letter to his master to confess his wrong, seek forgiveness, seek reconciliation. It's a beautiful picture of the fruit of the gospel. Well, if you were teaching this book, I would, as you teach this book, I would address what the New Testament says about slavery. This book, the book of Philemon, along with other New Testament truths, were very significant historically in the movements for the abolition of slavery. The New Testament does not confront slavery head on. What the New Testament does is it confronts the hearts, the rebellious hearts of slave owners and slaves. Both slave owners and slaves need Christ. Both need to be sanctified. And as the New Testament addresses the heart, it undermines the whole establishment of slavery. For it says that we all were slaves. We've been freed in Christ. And in Christ there is no difference between slave or free. We're brothers in Christ. Any questions about Philemon or Colossians? Ivers. Slaves in that day, in that part of the world, they did almost all the jobs that were necessary. Jobs that required education and training, including being a doctor. It was very different from the slavery in America's history. Robert. Well, after people started saying that the Colossian heresy was Gnosticism, more Gnostic texts, Gnosticism is a false religion that was prevalent in the 2nd century AD. After that, more texts written by Gnostics were discovered. And as more was learned about the Gnosticism of the 2nd century, it was seen that really it did not have as close ties to the Colossian heresy as people once thought. It was more of a syncretism of a lot of different ideas. Gnosticism really did not begin until the very end of the first century. Any other questions? All right. Read these epistles. They will benefit your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, who is the image of God, in whom the fullness of deity dwells. We thank you for his reconciling work at the cross. We thank you that the believer is in him, in Christ, united with Christ in His death and resurrection. Teach us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We pray in Jesus' name.